Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
We're continuing our storyteller series today, exploring the parables, the stories of Jesus. And I love the graphic that Wendy made for this sermon series. We've got mountains, we've got a campfire, and I'm sure we all have some kind of fond memories of hearing someone tell a story around a campfire. Maybe it's a personal story. Maybe it's a scary campfire story. Maybe it's a story that captured your imagination and stirred your emotions. I'm sure Jesus' disciples also had great memories of hearing stories around the campfire, listening to him tell stories, hanging on every word that he said, wondering what will happen next, asking questions about what the story could possibly mean. And today we're looking at what's quite possibly the most popular, maybe the most famous parable that Jesus ever told. This is the parable that people seem to know whether they believe in Jesus or not. It's a story of hopes, dreams, heartbreak, loss, tension, conflict, redemption, and mystery. It's a story of the prodigal son. But to be honest, the title that we give this parable, the prodigal son, doesn't really capture what Jesus intended to communicate when telling this story. Jesus didn't just tell a story about one son. He told a story about two sons. And it's not a story of one good son and one bad son. As Timothy Keller points out, really it's a story of two lost sons, lost in different ways, the younger and the older. And so we're going to explore this story of the two lost sons. And it's such a rich and meaningful story that we're going to divide it into two parts over the next 2 weeks. Today, we'll look at the parable of the lost sons, part one, the younger son. And next week, we'll look at the parable of the lost sons, part two, the elder son. And I'm excited for each of us to look at these two sons as a sort of mirror to our own lives. Am I like the younger son? Am I like the elder son? Am I like both of them? I hope and pray that through this parable of Jesus, we would learn more about who we are and encounter God truly as our loving Father, just like we just sang about. So let's dive in together. Many of us know the story of the lost sons as its own story, but understanding its placement and context is so important. Luke 15 starts with an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus had been attracting the wrong sort of people to himself as he continued his ministry. At least that's what the Pharisees thought. He welcomes tax collectors and sinners, and he even eats with them. Not only does Jesus spend time with the wrong sorts of people, but in that culture, eating with someone was a sign of acceptance. You didn't eat with the wrong kinds of people. If you shared a meal with someone, you accepted them. So Jesus sharing meals with sinners was a sign that he didn't just tolerate them, he actually accepted their presence. And it's in response to these two very different groups of people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and then the sinners and the tax collectors, that Jesus responds with three consecutive parables about lost things. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. A man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes missing. The man leaves his 99 sheep to go and chase after the one that is lost. When he finds the sheep, he gathers together his friends and his neighbors and rejoices over the return of the lost sheep. The second is similar. It's the parable of the lost coin. A woman has 10 silver coins, and she loses one of them. She lights a lamp, looks all over her house until she finds that one lost coin. When she finds the coin, she gathers together her friends and neighbors and rejoices over the return of the lost coin. And Pastor Stacy will be preaching on those two parables in the next few weeks, so she'll go into those in a lot more depth. But after those two stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin, then Jesus shares the parable of the lost sons. And he gives significantly more detail in this parable than the previous two. And remember, all of this is shared in response to the Pharisees' complaints that Jesus was hanging around the wrong kind of people, that he was accepting sinners and tax collectors. So Jesus starts the story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. The younger son is not happy. We don't really have much insight into what directly leads to this moment, but it's clear that the younger son wants a life all to himself. He wants to do what he wants to do. He wants to call the shots. He wants to get out from under the authority of his father. So he demands, not asks, he demands that his father give him his share of the inheritance. There's a few important things to note about this. First, being the younger brother, he would be entitled to one-third of the inheritance. In that culture and time, the elder brother would receive two-thirds, and then the younger would receive one-third. Remember that for next week, because that's very important for why the elder brother gets so angry about all of this. But this request from his son was extremely painful for the father. In asking for his inheritance from his father, the son is essentially saying that he wishes that his father was dead. His relationship to his father had been a means to an end of enjoying his father's wealth. If his father was gone, he could have his father's wealth. But unfortunately for him, his father was still alive. So the next best thing would be to ask for the inheritance early. What an incredibly disrespectful and painful thing for a child to say to their father. For those listening to Jesus telling this story, they would have an immediate idea of where this is going. In an honor-shame culture, if a son were to do something as disrespectful as this, his father would have every right to beat his son. In fact, it would be seen as the father's responsibility. It wouldn't even surprise anyone if the father would beat his son publicly because of the public shame. The father would be telling everyone that he does not tolerate such disrespect and dishonor, and the son would likely be cut off from his inheritance for even asking such a disrespectful question. But Jesus throws in a plot twist. For some reason, instead of disciplining his son and putting him in his place, the father instead agrees to his younger son's hateful and selfish request. He gives the inheritance to his son. This would have shocked everyone listening to the story, especially the Pharisees. Already, this story isn't adding up. It says, not long after that, the son got together all that he had, his inheritance, and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. The younger son set off for a distant country. This isn't just referring to physical distance from his father. This is a departure from everything the son was raised on and everything that his father stands for. He wanted the opposite of what his father raised him on. He wanted to go as far as possible from the values and the principles of his father. He wanted to see the other side, so to speak, to experience what life would be like if he called the shots rather than dad. And the younger son doesn't waste his time in living his best life. He spends his money frivolously. He lives this life with no rules, no oversight, no limits. I'm sure it was fun for a short while. But as Stephen Cole says, rebelling against God and plunging into sin is like buying things on credit when you have no money to pay. At first, it's fun. You can go to Europe, stay in first-class hotels, eat at the finest restaurants, and live like a king. But then the bills start coming due, and it isn't fun when you have to pay for it all. And do the bills ever start coming due for the younger son? The money runs out, the bad decisions catch up to him, and suddenly he finds himself with absolutely nothing. And it's so bad that he hired himself out to a citizen of the country to feed pigs. This is like a double no-no for someone from a Jewish background. First, working for a Gentile, non-Jewish master? How demeaning. And feeding pigs? There isn't a more unclean animal for Jewish people than pigs. So this son is truly at the lowest of the low, working for a non-Jewish man, feeding the most unclean of animals, and even stooping so low as to desire to eat what the pigs were eating. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. When everything else is taken away, the younger son is left with nothing but himself and the consequences of his own decisions. he realizes the depth of what he has done and the reality of his current condition. It's in this place of desperation that he starts to develop a plan. He will go back home to his father, but under some conditions. He will go home and apologize to his father. But not just a simple sorry will suffice. The younger son plans to tell his father to see him now as a hired servant rather than a son. Timothy Keller points out that this is a very specific request. Hired servants were various kinds of tradesmen and craftsmen who lived in local villages and earned a wage. Many commentators believe that the son's strategy went something like this. The younger son had disgraced his family and therefore the whole community. He was dead to them. The rabbis taught that if you had violated the community's standards, an apology was not sufficient. You also had to make restitution. The son intends to say, "Father, I know I don't have a right to come back into the family, but if you apprentice me to one of your hired men so that I can learn a trade and even earn a wage, then at least I could begin to pay off my debt." That was his plan. And as a hired servant, the younger son would not even live on his father's property and would work a wage to pay off the debt that he owed to his father. In other words, his life would now be characterized as distance and a debt. Living away from his father, distance, not even on the same property as his father. And a debt, paying off what he owed to his father. And note that this is the exact opposite of what he had before he left home. There was no distance. He lived with his father. There was no debt. In fact, there was the opposite of debt. There was an inheritance. He was once a son, but now he deserves to be a slave. At least that's how he sees it from the pig pen. I don't think the younger son is alone in this belief. I think many of us live in the same way. And maybe that's why Paul wrote about the difference between slaves and sons in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you've received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." We are not slaves or servants. We are adopted children. And what's the difference? Well, Paul says that servants live in fear. Their standing, their approval, their acceptance is based upon their own performance. Think about your job. There's likely no unconditional love or acceptance there. You start slacking your responsibilities or stop showing up for work or start disobeying your boss and doing your own thing, you are likely going to be fired. Your acceptance is based upon your performance. And that's where the fear comes in, doesn't it? Hopefully there are other factors that keep you motivated to work hard in your job, but there's that major motivation of fear. I don't want to lose my job, so I'll work hard to keep it. Being an employee is a conditional relationship. You do what you're supposed to do and we'll be happy. You don't, you're gone. The fear goes even deeper than that for an employee. In reality, there's much outside of your control. Maybe you work hard and you do well, but you still get fired. Budget cuts, restructuring, new leadership, take your pick. Maybe you did everything right and you still lost your job. Now that is fear-inducing. But what about being adopted as a child to a perfect and loving father? 1 John 4 says that perfect love casts out all fear. Fear is not the foundation anymore. Perfect love is. A slave or a servant comes timidly before his master, hoping that he's welcomed into his presence, hoping that he's done enough good to be on good terms with his boss. But a child runs unreservedly into the arms of their father, knowing that they were loved and accepted, knowing that their father wants to be with them. That is the difference. And the younger son, he had this. He had the closeness of his relationship with his father. He had the inheritance. He had the love of his father. And he threw it all away so that he could be the master of his own life. And at his lowest point, he realizes that he doesn't deserve to be called a son anymore. He's given up that privilege. Now his best case scenario is to become a servant, a slave, one who lives away from his father, who's distant, and who works to pay off his debt like any other hired servant. one whose acceptance is now founded in fear and performance rather than in unconditional love. Essentially, in other words, it's like this. I was a son. I messed that up. I only deserve to be seen as a servant. Does that sound familiar? I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people that echo these words in one way or another. I've fallen into this. Maybe you have too. It can sound a little like this. Okay, I know that I'm God's child, but if you knew what I really have done, if you could see how I betrayed that trust, if only you knew how far I've strayed, then you would know that there's no going back for me. God doesn't want me. God's angry at me. I need to work to pay off my debt. I need to do more right than the wrong that I've committed, and then maybe God will take me back. I was a son. I messed up. I only deserve to be seen as a servant. In our minds and in the mind of the younger son, our actions have the power to change our identity. In other words, we think that what we do can apparently change who we are. Because of what I've done, I'm no longer a son, I am a servant. But is that really how the father sees his son? Let's return to the story. Once the son's plan is in place, once he's rehearsed his spiel to his father, the younger son sets out in the direction for his former home. And it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. While he was still a long way off, we don't know how long the son was away from home, but it's abundantly clear that the father never stopped looking out for any sign that his son had returned home. How many times did he look into the distance, hoping that today was the day that his son finally came home? The father never gave up hope. And he was filled with compassion for him. No other emotions are mentioned. He wasn't filled with compassion and anger. He wasn't filled with joy and hurt. There's no mixed emotions here. The father was filled with compassion. And he runs to his son, something a man in this culture would never do. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him repeatedly, as the word in Greek implies. There's nothing but compassion, love, and joy for his returning son. And it's clear that the younger son was not prepared for any of this. He probably played this scenario out 1,000 times in his mind on his long journey back to his father, but it would appear that this scenario was not one of them. You can imagine the son standing there stiff as a board, the father embracing and kissing him, trying to get his arms free so he can pull out his pre-written apology from his pocket. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be called your son. There it is. He finally got it out. I was a son. I messed that up. I only deserve to be seen as a servant. And the father's response. But the father said to his servants, Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. This response always cracks me up. Some commentators say that the father cuts the son's apology off. I'm not so sure. I don't think the father even hears anything that his son has said. Quick, bring the best robe. He's completely uninterested in any apology or any words that his son has to say about his previous life. His son is home. That's all that matters. There's a party to plan. And in our distance from this culture, the significance of the father's gifts to his son can be lost on us. He says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Eaton Barr describes the significance of each of these gifts beautifully. He says, the best robe belongs not to one of the servants, but to the father himself. This wasn't just any robe. The word used means a long robe, the kind of robe that was worn by upper classes in the East. It was a symbol of honor and status. By requesting this robe for his son, who had just returned from squandering his father's wealth, the father wasn't just covering his physical nakedness. He was reinstating his honor, his place in the family, and erasing the shame that came with his prior actions. This gesture, especially in front of the household servants, is a public proclamation that the son's past is forgotten and his original status in the family remains unchanged. And I love this. The father decided to cloak the sins of his son with his own glory. The sins of the Son were covered with the Father's luxurious robe. Think back to how disrespectful and dishonorable the Son was when he demanded his inheritance from his Father. How justified the Father would be to beat him or to cut him off according to Jewish customs. Upon that same dishonorable Son is now placed the Father's own robe of honor and status. Because of his Father's grace and mercy, the Son's honor is restored. Well, what about the ring? The ring also held significant value. It wasn't just a piece of jewelry. The ring was likely one of the Father's signet rings. In ancient times, a signet ring would often be used to seal official documents, representing the master's authority and confirming tribal identity. By looking at the ring, you can tell what family legacy the person wearing it belongs to. This ring would have had more than just financial value. It symbolized the Father's authority and trust, effectively restoring the Son's position in the family. By giving the ring to his Son, the Father was bestowing trust and authority and reinstating his Son fully into the family's operations and decisions. Then there's the sandals. Slaves typically went barefoot, but free members of the household wore sandals. By giving his Son sandals to wear, the Father is making a clear statement. This Son is not to be treated as a slave or a servant, but as a free person and a full member of the family. And lastly, the fattened calf. Historically and culturally, slaughtering the fattened calf was not an everyday occurrence. They were usually fattened for special occasions and were reserved for significant festivities like weddings or holidays. The choice of the calf as opposed to a goat or a lamb also underscores the magnitude of the celebration. It was meant to feed a very large number of people, indicating that this just wasn't a family dinner with some close friends, but a grand feast, possibly involving the whole community. So the robe shows that his honor has been restored and his sins have been forgiven. The ring shows that he's welcomed back into his family and carries the authority of his Father. The sandals show that he's not a servant, but rather a son in his Father's house. And the fattened calf shows that there is no greater celebration than this. Everyone is invited to rejoice because this lost son has returned home. The son was convinced that his actions could change his identity from a son into a servant. But the father's actions show that nothing his son could ever do will change the fact that he is a beloved son. And here's the beautiful and kind of crazy thing, that we have that same father. You haven't strayed too far. You are not too far gone. You haven't lost your standing as a beloved child of God because of the bad things you've done or the good things you haven't done. When a lost child returns home, our Father gives his robe, his ring, his sandals. Our honor is restored. Our sins are forgiven. We wear his righteousness. We carry his authority. We are not servants or slaves. We are beloved children of God. And maybe this is all new to you. Maybe you have a story like the younger brother and you haven't returned home to your father. Maybe you never knew that you even had a father like that who welcomes you home with open arms. I can assure you he is waiting for you. He's looking for you. He doesn't see you as a servant or a slave, but as his beloved child. And if you feel that tug in your heart to come back to your father, we celebrate that with you, just like the father celebrates. You don't have to attend a course. You don't have to prove your value or your worth. Your Father welcomes you into the family and wants to give you meaning, belonging, community, and purpose. In a few moments, we'll have some people at the front that would love to pray with you. If you've decided to come back to the Father to believe in Jesus and be forgiven and accepted into his family, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to celebrate with you. There is no greater news than that. And maybe there's others who know in your head that you're a child of God. But when you look at your life, the things that you've done, you believe that your actions have changed your identity. What you have done has changed who you are. You're not worthy to be seen as a child, but rather as a servant, feeling distant from your father, paying off your debt, living in fear. Maybe you need to be reminded of the truth of how the Father sees you today. He doesn't want you to strive to earn his favor. He wants you to freely be his child. And so I wanted to close today by reminding us of what our identity is in Christ. What is this identity that cannot be changed no matter what we've done in the past? And while I slowly read this out, I encourage you to close your eyes and listen for any of these that you need to be reminded of today. So these are the words that the Father says to each of us who are in Christ. This is the truth about how the Father sees you. You are a child of God. You are beloved. You are delighted in. You are forgiven. You are washed clean. You are free. You are adopted into God's family. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are righteous. You are made new. You are an ambassador of Christ. You are a masterpiece. You're wonderfully created. You are bold. You are made whole. You are delivered. You are redeemed. You are victorious. You are safe and secure. You are saved. You are blessed. You are more than a conqueror. You're never alone. These things are true. God literally wrote a book to remind us that this is how he sees us. And these things are not changed by our behavior or our choices. He's a gracious Father who welcomes us all home. And so this slide is up on our sermon resources page. And whether this is the first day you've decided to believe in Jesus or you've believed in him for a long time or you're still on the fence, I encourage you this week to look up each of those scriptures that go next to each of those pieces of identity and to really dive into how your Father sees you today. And let it be the foundation for everything else. When you don't feel forgiven, remind yourself that the Father forgives you. When you don't feel like a child of God, remember that God has adopted you into his family and isn't just up there counting your sins against you. And next week, we're going to look at the second lost son in the story, the elder son. And maybe some of us will really identify with him and who he is as well. So would you stand with me as we pray together and close the service? Well, Father, I just thank you so much. Well, that you're a father, a good father like we sang about, a father that doesn't count our sins against us, who isn't sitting there pretending like he didn't see us, wanting us to grovel at his feet before accepting us. But you are a father who looks for us on the horizon, who runs to us with open arms, who puts your robe on us, your ring on us, sandals on our feet, a celebration, a party, because the lost son, lost daughter has returned home. And so God, I just pray for anyone here who doesn't know and didn't know that they have a father that loves them dearly. They would know that you accept them with open arms. There's no greater life than that with their father. And God, for those of us who forget, who start to slip back into thinking we need to earn all of this, God, will we be reminded that we are beloved sons and daughters. That's where it starts. Out of that, you call us to do things, and that's wonderful. But we don't have to do things to be accepted. Because of Jesus, you welcome us home. So, Father, would you just bless each and every one of us today? Would we remember our identity in you? Would you continue to bring us closer to your heart? And even just, I pray for each of us that we would just spend time with our Father this week, whatever that looks like. Maybe it's going out to the mountains. Maybe it's reading your word. Maybe it's listening to a song. Whatever it is, would we spend time with our loving Father, knowing that you want us to run into your arms? I pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.